Today we begin our second year of biblical readings from the narrative lectionary. This new cycle of readings begins in the Old Testament, opening with the story of Noah and the flood, and will continue after Christmas with a block of selections from the New Testament, including the Gospel of Matthew and concluding with the letter of Paul to the Romans. I personally look forward to this new cycle of readings and the opportunity to preach and teach on texts that I have infrequently or never preached or taught on before in my many years of ministry. Our readings from the Old Testament, or better yet, the Hebrew Scriptures, will fall under the title heading, Partners in the Work of Creation. If I asked you to name the first book in the Bible, most people would answer, and as Christians, you would be correct. However, for our Jewish communities of faith, Genesis is not the first book. That distinction goes to the Torah, also known as the Pentateuch, or translated from the Greek, the Five Scrolls. This name reminds us that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are really one whole composition of writing. The main story, however, is situated from Exodus to the end of Deuteronomy. These books are not only a literary unit, but they also tell an uninterrupted story. And the story opens with the birth of Moses in the beginning of Exodus, and ends with the account of his death at the closing of Deuteronomy. This story, as well as the Old Testament itself, speaks to a faithful God who fulfills the covenantal promises with his called and delivered children. Genesis serves then as the prequel to the story of the Pentateuch, providing a background as to how the Israelites came to be and how they came to reside in Egypt, where we find them at the beginning of Exodus. Next Sunday, we will read and hear about the last patriarch's sojourn to Egypt, Jacob, to escape a famine, and how his lost son, Joseph, welcomes and provides for them. The book of Genesis, as its name implies, is the book of beginnings, the beginning of creation, of humanity, of sin and death, and of the Jewish people. The ending of Genesis makes it clear that the story of God's faithfulness and love for Israel does not end with its close. This morning we read and hear about another beginning, a new beginning as God commands a man named Noah to build a gigantic ark. And afterwards, God makes another covenantal promise to never destroy the world by water. In fact, for us Christians, water will take on a similar function in baptism as it wipes away our sin and death, and promises new birth and life through the promises of Jesus Christ. This morning, as we witnessed such an act with the baptism of Jacob Richard Rufinach, the case of Noah, however, is one of the strangest in the Bible. We're introduced to him in terms of unrivaled praise. His introduction is full of expectation. Noah was a righteous man, blameless, faultless in his generation. Noah walked with God. No one else in all of the Jewish Torah receives such accolades. Not even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nor even Joseph, Moses, and Joshua. Yet, the last glimpse we have of Noah is both forgettable and tragic. We are told that Noah, a man of the soil, was the first to plant a vineyard, who then drank some of the wine and became drunk, so that his son Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his nakedness and told his two brothers, who came and covered up the nakedness of their father. This action prompted Noah to curse the descendants of Canaan, who will become slaves to their uncle's progeny. Noah, the preserver of life, becomes Noah, the embarrassment to his children. Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge. Noah drank from the fruit of the vine, the tree of oblivion, of not knowing. Adam and Eve were naked and ashamed. Noah was naked, but not unashamed. It is his sons who are ashamed to look at their father. Those who are singled out as heroes in the Old Testament, their stories are told for us, warts and all, because no one is perfect. All have sinned. We will take note of this reality this fall as we read about the partners God chooses in the ongoing work of creation. Ordinary people called to extraordinary tasks. The moral ambiguity of Noah was already written into the story of the announcement of Noah's birth in chapter 5, verse 29, which we did not hear. Lamech, his father, called him Noah, saying this, "This one will bring us relief from our work and from the hard labor that has come upon us because of the Lord's curse." There's something not quite right here in this prediction. Noah will live during a time when God again will curse the ground, this time with a catastrophic flood, because the Lord has regretted the corruption in the flesh of humanity and what it has become in their actions. Noah does not bring, well, he does bring relief from humanity's toil. However, he would busy himself in what seems to be a fool's errand, the construction of a gigantic ark in the absence of a body of water for which to sail it. The story of Noah unfolds rapidly. God commands Noah to build an ark, specifying its immense yet precise measurements, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 50 feet high, with a roof that's a cubit or 1.5 feet above. Details follow as to who and what Noah will take with him. His family, two of all species of life, except for reptiles and insects, by the way. How did the mosquito get here? And, of course, provisions for everyone on board. The rains came cascading down, flooding the earth, with Noah and those aboard the ark, the only survivors. Then the rain ceases and the waters abate. Scripture tells us that the rains fell on the earth for 40 days and nights. In the 600th year and second month and 17th day of Noah's life. And on the second month of the 601st year of his life, the 27th day, the waters had abated. So it's over a year after the storm. Much of the Genesis story focuses on the time period after the flood as the waters recede. Here, the narrative almost comes to a halt. Noah opens a window and sends forth a raven. Then he sends out a dove and it returns. 7 days later, he sends out another dove. This time it returns with an olive leaf. Another 7 days pass. Noah sends out the dove for a third time and it never returns. But Noah does not step out of the boat onto dry land. On the day previously mentioned, God orders Noah to bring his family and every living thing with him out of the ark. Only then does Noah do so. During the whole sequence of events here, did you notice in our reading, Noah never says a single word? He says nothing when God issues the decree that the world is to perish. He says nothing when God gives him instructions to build a giant ark to save himself and his family. He says nothing about those who are to perish in the flood. He says nothing when the waters rise and raise the ark and submerge every other living creature. Instead, we read of his obedience, Noah's steadfast and silent obedience. We read that Noah did everything just as the Lord commanded him. Noah was the model of obedience. He does what he is told. To find another interpretation for the story of Noah, I turn to a commentary of a Jewish rabbi that I have long respected, Sir Jonathan Sacks, who was the chief rabbi of all the Jewish congregations in Great Britain. For him, the story tells us that obedience alone is not enough. It is reasonable for us to assume that in the life of faith, obedience is the highest virtue. For Rabbi Sacks in Judaism, it is not, I found out. One of the strangest features of the biblical Hebrew language is that despite the fact that the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, contain 613 commands, there is no Hebrew word for obey. Instead, the verb used in the Torah is shema, which translates to listen, to attend to, understand, internalize, respond. So distinctive is this word that the King James Version of the Bible had to invent an English equivalent, the word hearken, which today is, of course, archaic. In Judaism and Christianity as well, God does not command blind obedience. God wants followers to become mature and deliberative to God's will because we understand, or we trust in God because we don't yet understand. God seeks from us something other than obedience, something greater to him. Namely, responsibility. Remember I said that the Bible's heroes are not without flaws? For Noah, it is his inability to speak. As his father Lamech predicts at his son's naming, Noah does bring relief to humanity's work, but it's a release found in death. Noah's greatness was also his weakness. Noah stood still and silent before others, knowing that their doom was imminent. Throughout the whole narrative, the warning of the deluge, the building of the ark, the gathering of the animals, the beginning of the rain, Noah says nothing. Noah's failure is that, righteous in himself, he has no impact on his contemporaries. He does not engage with them, rebuke them, or urge them to change or mend their ways. Nor does he pray for them or bargain for the lives of others who might be as righteous as he, as Abraham did, for the inhabitants of the evil cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Noah, as the sages said, walked with God, whereas Abraham walked ahead of God. Beloved people of God, there's a lesson here for us. Noah is the first intimation in the Bible that individual righteousness is not always enough. We may not be silent when others suffer. To be moral is to live with and for others, sharing their responsibility, participating in their suffering, protesting their wrongs, and arguing their cause. Jewish folklore wisdom speaks of Noah as a righteous man in a fur coat. There are two ways of keeping warm on a cold night, the parable says: buying a fur coat or lighting a fire. Buy a coat and you keep yourself warm. Light a fire and you keep others warm also. Noah, the righteous man, fails to execute responsibility for those other than his own. Next week, we will discover this insight from our reading. Noah, who saves himself and his family by building an ark, is the opposite of Joseph, who saves an entire region, a nation, by building storehouses against a lack of rain. Amen.